Please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 2, 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, as we come to look at your word this morning, as we gaze upon the child the wise men from afar came to worship and to treasure, may we be amazed by your love. May we worship your reign as king and find hope in the incarnation of your Son. May you be praised and glorified this morning. Amen. Well, as you've already noticed from the reading this morning, we're going to take a short hiatus from our series in Acts for our Advent series this year. So over the next couple of weeks, we're going to feature a couple of Christmas songs, and we're going to use those songs to draw out some scriptural themes from these songs regarding the first advent of Christ, where the infinite, eternal Son of God became flesh and dwelled among us here on this earth. It's an amazing thing to think about. I'm really looking forward to this series for a variety of reasons, but I want to kind of highlight two as we begin this series. So the first one, as we were thinking about it, if you're like me, you have sung a lot of these Christmas songs year after year after year after year, and you just kind of start singing the lyrics by memory, like a robot, without really thinking about what the words actually mean and what their impact to our lives are. So I hope that this series, this study, will, as we look at the lyrics, will help us to take a pause and just look at the lyrics. What do they really mean? And hopefully they will help to make our worship more meaningful as we take time to think about what the words actually say. I know this is something that has been really beneficial for me for other songs we just sing on any other Sunday. So maybe this is something to think about for your personal devotion or family worship in the future as well, of taking some time, just looking at lyrics, looking at the scripture that was the foundation of the lyrics and really reflecting on them. And the second thing I want to point out as we begin this series is that I think it is really important to remember Christmas songs that glorify and proclaim Christ during this time of the year. If you look at a lot of the popular songs on lists, the favorite Christmas lists, or you just listen to the radio, or a lot of the songs in the grocery store or whatever store you're in as you go shopping this Christmas, you'll notice a lot of them do not mention Christ. Christ has been removed from a lot of these songs. And it's sad. It's not that there's anything wrong with these songs. It's just, I think it's sad. But for the church, I think it's important for us to keep Christ central in our music as well. The holiday cheer that comes in these other songs are not going to provide that lasting joy that express how Christ is the reason for the season. So I pray that taking a deep dive and looking at a couple of these songs will just cause us to meditate even more on the love of God, the faithfulness of God, the mercy of God as we dwell on the incarnation, Christ, God himself, coming to this earth. And to help spur us on in this reflection of Christ this morning, we're going to look at the song, What Child Is This? Now, I end up choosing this out of a variety of different ones I was considering, not just because I love the melody and the complex harmonies that are in this song, but it also asks an all-important question. What child is this? This is a question that everyone at this time of year needs to be asking, because asking this question makes us stop and to think about the answer. And the answer you have, or the answer your neighbor has, your coworker has, your family have for this question has eternal ramifications for each one of us. But before we dive into the biblical foundation, I'm going to provide a little bit of history of this carol. This carol was written by an Englishman, William Chatterton Dix. He was an insurance salesman who dabbled on the side in poetry. When he was 29 years old, he was overcome with an illness. He nearly perished and was overcome with a severe bout of depression as he was bedridden for months at a time. In the midst of his despair, he drew near to God, meditating on the gospel, especially over the Advent season when he was unable to go to church, and it transformed his life. And one of the ways that he expressed his newfound peace in God, despite all of his circumstances, was through writing poems. And one of the poems he wrote in 1865 is titled The Manger Throne, and it reflects on Christ's birth through the eyes of the Magi, based on Matthew 2 that Jacob just read for us. Now, the original poem, The Manger Throne, was published in a collection of poems, and it grew in popularity. And another Englishman took some of the ideas and the concepts from the original poem. He rewrote them, tweaked them a little bit, and in 1871, he combined those new lyrics with the tune that we know as Greensleeves and published it. Now, the original melody and the music for Greensleeves is a famous tune. The exact origin is unknown. It probably has some origins in the 1500s from the Italian Renaissance. It has a lot of the musical characteristics. It has been an earworm, as I like to put it, because it's always a tune that I am humming and thinking about for a very long time. It was first published in a songbook in 1580. And William Shakespeare actually mentions it in one of his plays, which potentially even increased the popularity of the tune even more. But the original lyrics for the words that went with Greensleeves have nothing to do with the song, What Child Is This, that we know today. I think this is a good example of the church taking a secular tune and redeeming it by adding Christian lyrics to a song that we know today. So while the original lyrics to the song Greensleeves are just a historical note, today we know this song as What Child Is This? And for those who are not familiar with the lyrics, I do want to go through them here before we start, because I'm going to kind of create the signposts for the rest of our notes this morning based off of this song. So I want to read this together before I begin. What child is this? What child is this who, laid to rest on Mary's lap, is sleeping? Whom angels greet with voices sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. Why lies he in such mean estate, where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christian, fear for sinners here, the silent word is pleading. Nails, spear shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. Hail, the word made flesh, the babe, the son of Mary. So bring him incense, gold and myrrh, come peasant king to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings, let loving hearts enthrone him. Raise a song on high, the virgin sings her lullaby. Joy, for Christ is born, this babe, the son of Mary. So in your liturgy this morning, you'll see kind of an outline of some of the major themes I want to draw out from the song, and we're going to look at some of the scriptural foundations for the lyrics that William Chatterton Dix wrote for us. We're going to look first at the proclamation that the babe is Christ, the King. Secondly, we're going to look at the poverty of this King. Thirdly, we're going to look at the ultimate purpose in his coming, that is to bear the cross for me, for you. And lastly, we'll look at an encouragement to properly respond to his coming and his work on the cross for us. So first, let's look at Christ the King. Again, this opening line of this song asks a simple yet profound question. Who is this child that garners such attention from angels and shepherds? You know, it's not every day that a baby's birth garners an angelic welcome, or that foreigners travel hundreds of miles, maybe months, maybe years, we don't know how long it was, to come and find this little king who is in a house for the wise men and is not of the current political lineage. This is a question that's one of the most consequential questions that anyone can ask. C.S. Lewis put it this way about Christ's birth. He said, quote, This is the central event in the history of the earth. This is the very thing that the whole story is about. And the author of the poem here gives us an unequivocal answer for his question. This child, this little baby, he is Christ, the King. Now, while this is a term that many of us here this morning have probably used a lot, probably used it this morning, we were singing about Christ, the King, just now. It's a bold and consequential statement that I think has implications for us that sometimes we just forget or don't even know about. So I'm going to take a little bit of time and dwell on this term, Christ the King. Now, Christ is not his last name. Christ is a title. It means anointed one or chosen one. And it's a Greek translation of the Jewish Messiah. This word is used throughout the Old Testament to describe prophets and priests and kings, but primarily kings. These were men who were leaders among the people of Israel. They were anointed or chosen by God to lead his people in their designated roles. And there were three separate roles. And then even earlier this year in Isaiah 45, Pastor Ryan was preaching, we even saw how a pagan king, Cyrus, was actually called a Messiah for God's people. In Isaiah 45. Now, but while this term can be used for general purposes, it can also refer to a singular Messiah. And because none of those in the Old Testament were the Messiah, we need to remember that at the time of Jesus' birth, the hope and the promise of the Messiah has been building for millennia. From the Garden of Eden, where God tells Eve that one of her offspring will eventually crush the serpent's head, to Abraham, when God comes and tells him that he will have a descendant that will bless all the nations of the entire earth, to David, who has prophesied that one of his offspring will rule on the throne forever and ever and ever, to prophets like Isaiah and Micah, which we read in Matthew 2, and others who proclaim that God will bring a future Messiah who will defeat all of his enemies. He will save and gather all of his people together. And then he will rule with peace and justice and righteousness. This is the Messiah that God's people have been looking for. They are hoping in a future king who will rule, and his rule will never end. And it comes. We read there in Luke 1 for our Advent reading, the hope that comes. The angel proclaims to Mary that you will bear this Messiah, this Christ. And then the angel says, the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. The angel here is telling Mary that she has been chosen out of all the women in the whole world to give birth to the Messiah, the Christ. a savior who will be a king. This proclamation is first given to Mary. But Mary is not the only one who has this proclamation. If you still have your Bible open from Matthew 2, keep your finger in Matthew 2, but flip over to Luke 2. We're going to look at the next proclamation that Luke gives us. Let me open my own Bible here. So if you flip over to Luke 2, starting in verse 8, we're going to look at the next proclamation of this Christ. So Luke 2, verse 8, the Christ has already been born at this point. And it says, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, which is tying Jesus back to David and his kingship, is a savior, a deliverer. This is one of only two times that this term is used in all of the gospels. He is a savior who is Christ, the Messiah, and he is Lord. He is God. He is Yahweh. This is putting Jesus, this little baby, on par with Almighty God. He is the Son of God, second person of the Trinity. This proclamation goes forth. What do the shepherds do? They go and find this king. Flip back over to Matthew 2 now. So we see another explicit reference for baby Jesus being Christ the King, also found in Matthew 2, which Jacob read for us earlier. I'm going to reread part of it here. So the wise men are coming, and they arrive in Jerusalem. And in verse 2, he says, they come to King Herod. He says, where has been born the king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. Now, notice what the wise men are looking for here. They're looking for the king of the Jews, but not King Herod. What is King Herod thinking right here, right? They're looking for a baby. If I was the wise men, I'm probably thinking, isn't it like one of your sons? I don't know what the wise men were thinking here, right? But it's not King Herod. But look at verse 4. How does Herod interpret their question, the king of the Jews? It says there in verse 4, Herod assembling all the chief priests and the scribes, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So in interpreting the wise men's question, King Herod automatically changes the terminology to refer to Messiah. Where is the Messiah to be born? So this correlation of the king of the Jews and the Messiah are one here in this understanding of the question. And the chief priests and the scribes know exactly what Herod's talking about, don't they? They point to Micah 5 and they say, yeah, we know he's where he's going to be born. He's going to be born just down the street, down in Bethlehem. But if you read Micah 5 further than just what Matthew quotes here in Matthew 2, we see that the prophecy of Micah 5 is much more extensive than just where the Messiah, the Christ, will be born. Micah's prophecy continues and says that this Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, but he will also be a fulfillment of God's larger covenant to David, that a descendant of David's will rule on his throne forever. And we remember this promise from 2 Samuel 7, God's promise to David. He says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom, referring to his descendant forever. And your house, being David's house, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. So the religious leaders of the day knew that Micah's prophecy would be meant not only just a savior, the Messiah, but they also knew that this prophecy from Micah was about a king. That the king would rule over the house of Israel as a shepherd, that would gather his people from afar. He would bring peace and security, and he would be victorious over all of his enemies. What child is this? This is Christ the King that God promised long ago and is now brought to be. This is the Christ the King that you have been waiting for. But Jesus' first coming was not to establish a kingship over a political or a military kingdom on this earth. His mission in his first advent was to be a spiritual Messiah. He was going to establish an invisible, spiritual kingdom of God, which he said is not of this world. Throughout his ministry, he explains the spiritual ethics of this kingdom throughout all of his teaching. And in Luke 17, he explains that the full coming of God's kingdom cannot come until he first suffers and is rejected. Because this is not a physical kingdom, he explains that the only way to enter the spiritual kingdom is through a salvation that he will provide through his suffering, his death, his rising again. And through this death, he saves his people, not from physical oppression of a foreign government like the Romans, but from the domain of darkness, of sin, of Satan, and transforms them and transfers them into the kingdom of the Son, Colossians 1. But his suffering and his death is not the end. Christ did not stay in the grave, but rose again 3 days later. And the Father exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus is currently reigning and ruling as King of kings and Lord of lords over this kingdom right now, today, this morning. And he will be ruling until all of his enemies are made a footstool under his feet, which we heard Peter preach on a couple weeks ago in Acts 2. So I ask you again, what child is this? He is Christ the King who has established a spiritual kingdom of God in his first advent, who is currently reigning at the right hand of the Father Almighty this morning, and he has promised that he will return again in military might to destroy his enemies, to gather and to save all of his people together, and to rule forever in righteousness, peace, and justice. Revelation 17 shows us how Christ the Messiah will return to complete his mission as Messiah, as the Christ. And we should look forward to that day when sin and evil will be no more. Now I could be up here all morning talking about Christ the King. There's so much more to say. But I want to point you back to last year's Advent series that was titled The Advent of the King. So if you want to know more, there's lots of books, or you can go back and listen to last year's Advent series. You can find it on our website or any of the podcast apps. But I would encourage you to go back and listen to more. There's so much more we could talk about as Christ the King. But I do want to keep going. So our second theme this morning, the poverty of the King. The second verse of What Child Is This begins with another rhetorical question. Why does this baby, who is Christ the King, the Son of God, enter this world through such mean estate? Which is a archaic way of saying lowly beginnings. Poverty is how I'm going to translate it here. Now, we as Americans generally have a pretty low esteem, low view of kings throughout our history. But the rest of the world has largely had kings, and they view kings as something they take great pride in. They signify strength, royalty, extravagance, luxury, wealth, power. These are all aspects of earthly kingdoms and earthly kings. But Christ, as I just said, did not come to create an earthly kingdom, but he came to create a spiritual kingdom. So what did God do? He chose the opposite of what the world thinks. Jesus was a commoner. He experienced poverty. He did not seek out the pleasantries of this life. He was poor, with no place to lay his head. Yes, he had strength and power as Almighty God, but he did not use any of that strength or power for his personal gain. But he was ultimately submissive to his Father's will. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. I want us to see this. As you turn there, just a reminder that we say that Jesus did not come in splendor and physical might, but in mean estate and meekness, that ultimately he might confound the world. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Think of several ways that Jesus, when he entered this world, countered worldly thinking. How did the shepherds find him? They found him lying in a manger. Lying in a manger implies that there were probably animals around, because animals would have been eating out of the trough of the manger. So he was likely in some kind of stable with animals. Having mucked stalls before, I know that a stable is dirty, it's smelly, it's unsanitary. And having been there and witnessed the birth of my three children, I know that a stable is not the most pleasant place to give birth and to enter into the world. Now, my wife, when she looked at my nose, was like, "That is a major understatement." Right? Yes. There are so many different theories and ideas about what this involved, that some of them are speculation. Historians disagree about some of the interpretations of this. So I didn't want to go too far into this. Maybe we can have a discussion at Sunday school, or you can ask me questions later. But if I was writing the script, this is not how I would have had the king of the world enter this world, right? He came as a baby. He lived as a child. He was vulnerable. There are few things as helpless and vulnerable as a newborn baby. They can't feed themselves. They can't clothe themselves. They can't even see your face yet when they're first born. They can't move, they can't walk, they can't do anything for themselves. Yet God, in his wisdom, chose to have the Savior of the world, the Christ, the Messiah, enter this world just as anybody else has done. Jesus condescended, he humbled himself, and he subjected himself to the full range of human experience. Jesus' parents were from Nazareth. Do you remember the question that Nathanael asks when he learns that Jesus is from Nazareth? Can anything good ever come from Nazareth? It's mocked. It's ridiculed. And think of who Mary was. She was unwed, a virgin. The stigma that would have carried from being pregnant prior to your wedding in a society where the Mosaic law was strictly adhered to, that forbade intercourse before marriage, would have brought lots of gossip and stigma along with her. Joseph, aware of this, secretly plans to divorce her before they're even married, because she's pregnant before they're wed. After Jesus is born, the child of such a pregnancy could also have similarly brought some stigma, belittling comments, and potentially even been viewed as an outcast. Yet none of these were a surprise to Almighty God. He planned every single detail. He chose every detail of how Christ would come into this world. It is through this lowly life, Christ experiencing everything that we experience, so that he can sympathize with all of our weaknesses. For in every respect, he has been tempted like we have been tempted, yet was without sin, the author of Hebrews says. So by experiencing the highs of life, the lows of life, the silent word became flesh, and he pleads for us. He knows all of our struggles. He knows what we're going through because he has experienced them all himself. Rejection, betrayal, ridicule, misunderstandings, physical pain, weariness, despair, frustration. And because he has endured all that and more, he can now mediate on our behalf before Father, the Father God Almighty. Why lies he in such mean estate? Because he loves you so much that he lowered himself to become like us. Being a parent and trying to help my kids understand this, I've tried to think of a variety of different ways to display or to describe what this would be like for God to become man. And I try to think of it as one of us voluntarily becoming an ant. With all the knowledge of what you have in the world, with all of our sophisticated human ways, try being an ant and communicating that to the fellow ants. You're lowering yourself to crawl in the dirt, to live in the dirt, to make your home in the dirt. You eat what falls to the ground. How humiliating would that be for a human to become an ant and live that way? Do you really love ants that much? Now, this is where the analogy starts to break down, I understand. But hopefully you get the point. Christ condescended, he humiliated himself to come from heaven, to come and live among us. Not in splendor, not in prestige, but in poverty. Yet his humiliation was not complete. Paul writes in Philippians, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, he humbled himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So if you think about it, God coming to this earth as a baby, living among his people, would have been an amazing display of love and compassion for us, experiencing our pain and suffering. But merely coming to this earth would not have saved us. Jesus Christ came to this earth not just to live among us, but to die for us. He is our Savior. So we come to our third point highlighted in this song, the cross be borne for me, for you. Now, unfortunately, many reject the idea that Jesus can be the Messiah because he laid down his life and died on a cross, which in Jewish tradition is a curse. But yet another scheme to confound the ways of the world, God set it up and Jesus Christ executed that plan where he saved his people not by physical strength and power, but by becoming that curse for us, by sacrificing his own life on the cross for us, dying so that others might live. An oxymoron of any of the world's standards. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles is what Paul calls it. But why did Jesus have to die? Because without the shedding of blood, without death, there can be no forgiveness of sins. This was established through the Levitical laws where Christ, or God, set apart all the laws whereby his people could be saved from a variety of sins. All of this pointing ultimately to Christ and his sacrifice. We have dishonored ourselves before a holy and honorable God. And the consequence of our sins, of our shortcomings, is death. And Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, would deliver his people from spiritual bondage and slavery of death, the dominion of darkness, not by sword and spear and might, not by political or legislative fiat, but by suffering and dying in our place, so that you and I don't have to endure the wrath of Almighty God for our sins. He voluntarily took on the cross the punishment that we all deserved. And this was not plan B or C or D. This was plan A. This was the redemptive plan that God, the Holy Spirit, and the Son had before the foundation of the world, which we call the covenant of redemption. Now, sometimes thinking about the joy of the birth of Christ and thinking about Christ's death at a time like Advent may seem to be at odds with one another. But I appreciate how Pastor David Mathis put it. He said, quote, "The light and joy of Christmas are hollow at best and even horrifying if we sever the link between Bethlehem and Golgotha." Bethlehem, where he was born, Golgotha, where Christ died. "He did this. He died for you. Christmas is for you only because his life is for you. His death is for you. And his triumphant resurrection on the other side is for you. Nails, spears shall pierce him through doesn't ruin Christmas. It gives the season its power." Without the suffering and death of Christ, the incarnation of Christ doesn't mean much. His love is defined by what he did for us. In Romans 5:8, God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But he didn't stay dead, did he? No, 3 days later, he rose again, defeating the grave, defeating sin and the power of Satan. And through his victory, he is now exalted on high as ruler, as king of Lord, a king of kings and Lord of lords. What child is this? This baby, he grew up, he bore the cross, not just for me and for you, but instead of you. This is the child that God sent to make payment for your sin and my sin. For God so loved you, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ the King displayed the ultimate example of humble, self-sacrificing service, because Christ the King did not come to be served, but to serve. The King sacrificed his life so that you might have life. Why would you want any other king? Nails, spear shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. So if Jesus Christ, our King, our Deliverer, our Savior, was pierced for our transgressions and bore on the cross our sins that he might bring forth salvation, how should we respond? Well, the third verse of the song, "What Child Is This?" provides a glorious proper response to who Christ is, who this child is. So whether it be gold, incense, or myrrh of the Magi, we are to come and to offer our greatest treasures to Christ, the Messiah. For he is of infinitely more value than anything here on this earth. We are to come, peasant. Come, king. High, low, doesn't matter. Come, own him. Which is an archaic way of saying to claim him as your own king. Christ the King should be the king of your life and the Lord of your life. As I asked a second ago, why would you want any other king? His reign is freedom, not oppression. His rule is just and righteous. And because Christ has conquered the grave and conquered sin, we are now more than conquerors through Christ who lives in us. Because Christ today is now ascended on high, he is reigning, he is the ruling king. There is nothing that can hold him back. Nothing can stand in his way. His power and might are glorious. The King of Kings, salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. Our affection for Christ, who brings salvation, should far outweigh our love for anything else in this world. His spiritual blessings and his riches far surpass anything we can ever think or imagine. Whatever you hold dearest, whatever you love the most in this life, it pales in comparison to who Christ is. Paul says in Philippians 3, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." The English has sanitized this word. It really means garbage, filth, excrement. Whatever you can imagine is the worst thing. Paul considers everything else loss and counts them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Each of the different verses ends in a praise as well. So because of who Jesus is and what he has done for us, we are to come forward to him and to praise him and to worship him. Verse 1 ends with haste to bring him laud, which is another word for praise or honor. Verse 2 concludes with a call to hail, or to call out, to greet with enthusiasm. We are to shout out, "My God, my Christ, my Lord, my Savior." Verse 3 calls on us to raise our song high in praise as we are filled with joy that comes from knowing that the Christ, the Messiah, is born. Think about when you're just so overcome with joy and excitement for something that you feel compelled to go tell somebody. You just can't help yourself. You're so excited, it just bubbles out and overflows. How often do you feel the compulsion to just burst forth like the shepherds and tell people who this child is? Our praise and our worship for this babe, this Christ the King, should just pour out of us like a cup overflowing with liquid. Yeah, I don't want to sugarcoat it. Amidst all of the joy and the holiday cheer of the Christmas season, there are some here this morning that may not be looking forward to the holidays. It can be also a season of sadness, of loss, difficult relationships. The first Christmas without my dad, while Bree and I were also anticipating and preparing for the birth of our first daughter, was an emotional roller coaster, to say the least. Yet amidst all of our broken, messy lives, like my man William here, who wrote this poem in a bout of depression and despair, the only thing that can set us right, to revive that joy once again, is to call out and remember Christ the King. In the midst of the angst, the weariness, the frustration, broken hearts, remember what Christ has suffered for you. He suffered mockery, rejection, betrayal. He suffered excruciating physical pain. He has ridden the emotional roller coaster as he prepared for the cross, sweating drops of blood. He was in such anguish. Jesus knows what you're going through. Run to him. My last point, and this is something I thought about, and I was going to make this a bigger point, and I ended up just putting it here at the end. Something to think about as we leave and think about this afternoon. After confirming that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, do you find it interesting that Matthew doesn't record a single chief priest or scribe going with the wise men to find this Messiah? They knew who he was, what he was going to do. They told him exactly where he's going to be born. The wise men coming confirmed that this is potentially like no bout of curiosity at all. What do you think were holding these men back? What do you think they were holding on to that was greater than potentially meeting the Messiah, the Christ, They've been waiting years and years and years. When Moses, Mary, and Joseph take Jesus to the temple, there's a man named Simeon there. God told him he would not die until his salvation had come. There was a woman named Anna who was over 80 years old, who praises God for the coming of the Messiah. They were using their whole life waiting for this Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah. They were worshiping God and waiting. So like, whether it's Simeon, whether it's the scribes and the Pharisees here, whether it's the shepherds, all of us have a decision to make. What child is this? Paul gives everything he has. He says, whatever I can do, whatever I need to do to attain the resurrection of the resurrection of Christ, I will do it. Why? Because Christ is the greatest free gift that provides eternal joy and happiness, eternal rest, eternal peace. There is no greater gift that one can receive this Christmas season. Who do you say this child is? This is Christ the King. Is that your confession today? If not, today is the day to submit to his kingship. He is freely offering you his grace today. There is nothing else you need to do. Run to him. Come to him. If this is your confession this morning, fall on your face like the wise men and worship this Christ, the King. Beloved, we must feast on Christ. We must deepen our knowledge of who Christ is so that our affection for Christ and what he has done for us far overshadows anything else. It must be stronger than anything else that this world tries to offer us. Because Christ is today reigning, he is ascended, he is the King, rejoice. For your King reigns. Go now, live with hope and courage. Let's bow with prayer. Heavenly Father, we lift our voices in praise to you for sending your Son to be the Christ, our Savior. We thank you for men like William Chatterton Dix, Lord, and whoever the anonymous man was who penned these words and put this song, Lord, that we can reflect and worship you. Lord, fill us with joy that comes from knowing that you have loved us. May we fully embrace Christ as our King and Savior. May he rule in our hearts. Help us to rest in your mighty victory of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who provides the hope that we need for each and every day, that you may raise us to your lofty, glorious throne. We lift all this up in the glorious name of Jesus Christ, the King. Amen.